Thank you, Caleb. Appreciate your talent and your hard work in developing it. We enjoy having you be able to play special music for us. Last year on November 17th, the President of the United States issued an official proclamation. I want to read a paragraph or two from that statement to you. He wrote, "This Thanksgiving, in addition to rejoicing in precious time spent with loved ones, let us find ways to serve and encourage each other in both word and deed. We also offer a special word of thanks for the brave men and women of our armed forces, many of whom must celebrate this holiday separated from the ones for whom they are most thankful. As one people, we seek God's protection, guidance, and wisdom as we stand humbled by the abundance of our great nation and the blessings of freedom, family, and faith." I'd like to pause and just think about that last sentence. And along with you, kind of wish that that was really true, don't we? As one people, seeking God's protection, guidance, and wisdom, humbled by our blessings. When we look around our nation today, we don't see that maybe exactly the way it's written here. But certainly that is what Thanksgiving could be about. Anyway, continuing, he says, "Now therefore, I, Donald J. Trump, President of the United States of America, by virtue of the authority vested in me by the Constitution and the laws of the United States, do hereby proclaim Thursday, November 23rd, 2017, as a national day of Thanksgiving. I encourage all Americans to gather in homes and places of worship to offer a prayer of thanks to God for our many blessings." Just between you and me, I don't really know that Mr. Trump actually wrote that. But that's why we have speechwriters. And the words, I think, are very meaningful. And they are words that I think hit home to us, maybe more than others in general. But we do certainly want to offer a special prayer of thanks to God for the blessings he's given to us and to stand before him humbled by the blessings that we do enjoy. Now, I expect a similar declaration within the next week or so will be released for Thanksgiving Day 2018. The presidential proclamation of a day of Thanksgiving goes back all the way to George Washington. Our first president issued the first proclamation of Thanksgiving, or a day of Thanksgiving, on October the 3rd, 1789. Maybe the best known Thanksgiving Day proclamation was the one issued by President Abraham Lincoln in 1863. In the midst of the Civil War, he called for the nation to repent and to be thankful and to look to God for the healing that was necessary for our nation. You can go online and find a copy of his proclamation. It was a very moving proclamation, and one which I think that Mr. Lincoln did write for himself. Thanksgiving Day is an occasion that I really do enjoy. Thanksgiving Day usually involves spending time with family, having a big meal or two, and enjoying and relaxing throughout the day. According to the National Turkey Federation, and apparently there is such a thing, the National Turkey Federation, 88% of Americans eat turkey on Thanksgiving Day. But no one really knows why we eat turkey on Thanksgiving Day. You can do a little bit of research and find out that there are some theories and some ideas and a few anecdotal stories, but there's no way to really trace just how it is that the turkey became the centerpiece of our meal on Thanksgiving Day. In 1621, when the Pilgrims first kept a day of Thanksgiving, the focus of the meal was probably venison, not so much turkey, although it may have been part of the meal as well. This woman named Kathleen Carr, who wrote a book titled The Great Turkey Walk. And it documents turkey drives in the 1800s as thousands of turkeys were herded down country roads from the farms where they were raised, driven into the city to the markets where they were sold to the public. And in those times, most people bought a live turkey and they did it in themselves. The roads at that time, she wrote in this book, were kind of like the roads in Pennsylvania today. She said they were primitive and difficult. In her book, she writes that there were accounts of turkeys, quote, bravely fording streams, climbing rocky hills, or flying over lakes and rivers at least a mile across. In these conditions, she says, the birds were apt to crowd together and to trample each other to death. Should the birds become frightened, as turkeys are prone to do, a cattle stampede was a tamer affair. When I was in high school, my parents and I lived out kind of on the edge of town in a country-type setting, and we raised a few turkeys. There is not a stupider or nastier animal, dirty I mean by nasty, than a turkey, at least a domestic turkey. Wild turkeys are beautiful birds. In fact, Benjamin Franklin lobbied for the turkey to be our national bird instead of the bald eagle. But Thanksgiving is certainly a part of the fabric of our experience. It's a day that is set aside for a special purpose of giving thanks. Although for most people, it's more a day for football and shopping. But it is also a day that we can enjoy and that does have some significance. But I have a question about the day, a question maybe as we observe the day. The title of the sermon this afternoon is Thanksgiving Day or a Thankful Life. Have you ever considered that being thankful is part of the Ten Commandments, at least in principle? Let's look at a parable that Jesus introduces here in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We know how important it is to be thankful, and I would say that we are a thankful people. We, as members of this church of God's way of life, are thankful people, and that's a characteristic that I'm sure God is pleased to see in us. But we live in a world that's really not so thankful and not so tuned into what they should be thankful for. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13, says, "One from the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.'" Now, family squabble about an inheritance, not an unusual thing in today's world as well. But this person came to Jesus and asked him to solve their family dilemma for them. But Jesus said to him, "Who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said, here's a lesson that he gave from this situation. "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses." Covetousness means a strong desire for material possessions. In other words, greed. And it's a natural way for people to live their lives. Once our basic needs are met, and certainly in the society where we live, covetousness is a part of the way that people behave. It's part of the way that human nature expresses itself. It wants more. A person who is covetous isn't really thankful. Not thankful for what he has. A person who's covetous just is lustful for what he wants. So we might say that covetousness is the opposite of being thankful. And since there's a command against covetousness, there is in effect a command to be thankful. The positive side of thou shalt not covet would be, thou shalt be thankful. To be thankful is not a complicated thing to understand. It means to be grateful and appreciative. We all have many things for which we are grateful and appreciative. But if what we're thankful for is limited to physical items, or as Jesus put it here, to possessions, then we will always be dissatisfied. Because by nature, we quickly become accustomed to what we have and feel a need, or at least a desire, for something more. And of course, if that desire becomes strong, then we slip into covetousness, which Jesus Christ condemns. He goes on in this context, we're not going to read the rest of the parable itself, a story that you're familiar with, about a person who had so much that he didn't have a place to store it. So he's going to build new storehouses and places to keep it, because he's got it made. He's got everything he needs, and he puts all of his trust and all of his hope in those possessions. And God says to him, "You fool, today your life will end." And so what he had accumulated meant nothing. Jesus emphasizes the importance then of looking beyond the physical and not putting all of our trust and hope, or for that matter, our gratitude, into those things that are physical. Part of being thankful is to be content. If we're content, we're not only thankful for what we have, but we also are satisfied with what has been provided for us. It's a frame of mind that goes along with being thankful. Paul addresses this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. He makes a few statements here that are simple to read and understand, but they certainly go very deep into a person's character. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, he writes that godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Or as the New Revised Standard puts it, of course there is great gain in godliness combined with contentment. To be content, of course, means to accept circumstances as adequate. To accept what we have as being sufficient. To be satisfied with circumstances. Paul is saying here that there's great personal advantage in living as God would have us live, that is being godly, combined with being content. If we can master those two aspects of life, then we certainly are going to be very well grounded. To be living as God would have us live, and to be content with those circumstances that God has provided us with. Verse 7 is a statement that's so familiar that it's kind of become cliche. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Or as we put it, you can't take it with you when you go. The physical things we accumulate in this life may give us some joy, satisfaction, at least temporarily, but they are of limited value because they're subject only to this life. That's why Jesus in Matthew 6 emphasizes the importance of storing up treasure in heaven rather than treasure on earth. Treasure in heaven refers to godly qualities of character and values of God, and living in a way that connects us directly with Him and what He instructs us to is living in a godly way, as Paul expressed it here earlier. verse 7, we've just looked at it, we brought nothing into the world and will carry nothing out as we leave, as we depart, as we die. Verse 8 is an extremely challenging statement. Again, very simple, but very difficult to abide by, to make this the way that we view life. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Very difficult statement to live by. To just be satisfied with the necessities. To be content with what God has provided for us. It also could be expressed, according to the Lowanida lexicon, the same phrase could be expressed as simply not to complain. To not complain. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But complaining is, again, a sign of not being content, not being satisfied with the circumstances that God provides. We won't be turning there, but in 2 Corinthians, we remember the account of how Paul came to God three times to ask him to intervene for him, to heal him. He had some kind of a physical infirmity, not defined or explained beyond that, but he asked God to intervene and to relieve him of what he was suffering. God told him the answer was no, he was not going to heal him. And then he said to him, "My grace is sufficient." The word sufficient, same word as translated content. The same Greek word as translated content. Be content, he was told, with my grace. Now, what does that mean? What is the grace with which Paul was told to be content? It is by the grace of God that we have Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for our sins and the hope of eternal life. It is by God's grace that we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's by God's grace that we're part of his plan. We've been made, become children in his family, awaiting that change that will come when Christ returns. Grace is a huge, enormous blessing. It's not something that is kind of a consolation prize. Just be satisfied. My grace is good enough. Paul was being told that, considering all that you do already have, he said, what I've given to you, what I've promised to you, is something with which he should have been content. And we find out later in Philippians 4 that Paul learned that lesson, to be content in all the different situations and circumstances in his life. So it's a real challenge for us to consider that with our basic needs to food and shelter, to be content. Verse 9, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition." To not be content, but rather to give in to to covetousness leads to sorrows and to personal destruction. So controlling the way that we view the attitude we have toward what God provides for us is a very important part of our lives, an important part of being properly thankful. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. We read here, "Let your conduct be without covetousness." So again, it's kind of a rephrasing of the command, "You shall not covet." Or maybe, as we've expressed the opposite side of it, that "you shall be thankful." Live in a way that does not include a covetous attitude or heart. We saw again in Paul's writing in 1 Timothy 6, that it simply leads to sorrow and to personal destruction and tragedy to have that frame of mind. But rather, to be content, it says, with such things as you have. To be satisfied, to be willing to accept that God has blessed us in the way that we have, that we experience, and that God's blessing and His will in our lives is enough to give us the sense of being content. He goes on to say, and it's really a related thought, He Himself, God Himself, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In our circumstances, sometimes we might feel like we need or want more than what we have, something we hope will change, or we look to be different. And to be content really is a matter of faith as well, isn't it? It's a matter of faith to accept that God has not forsaken me, that God is providing for me what I need, and we learn to be satisfied or content with the way that God provides for us. You know, there's no national day of contentment. There's a national day of Thanksgiving. But there's no national day of contentment. But we see how important it is, or that it is important for us personally, and it will make our lives more satisfying and more pleasant when we learn the lesson of being content, being satisfied with the blessings and the way that God works in our lives. So contentment, I'm suggesting, is an element of or a part of being thankful. It's the way we feel toward the blessings God has given to us as we are thankful. Let's talk about thankfulness a little more specifically. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And remember, we're talking about the question of whether we just celebrate a day of Thanksgiving or whether we live a thankful life. And certainly Scripture tells us that it's fine to have a day of Thanksgiving. There's nothing wrong with that in terms of it doesn't contradict Scripture in any way. But what's more important for us is to realize that it's not just a day thing, a once-a-year thing. It is the way that we live. We live a life that is in which we are content and, as we'll see, in which we are thankful. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, we have what I've described to you before is a bullet list of important points that Paul wants to reinforce as he's concluding this epistle. In fact, you could go down through these verses from 12 on through verse 22 and just write each of these thoughts in a bullet point format layout, and you'll see just the list of points without any explanation or elaboration that Paul is emphasizing for the church. And if we go back earlier in this same chapter, you see that the context of this bullet point list of things to live by is for those who are living at the end of the age, those who are living in the shadow of and anticipating the day of the Lord and the return of Jesus Christ. So I think we can see this is a very relevant list of items for us to consider. But I want to just drop down toward the end of it in verse 16. We'll see in verses 16 through 18 three primary characteristics that go hand in hand. They all work together. He says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Be happy, pray, and be thankful. These are three interwoven points that Paul is suggesting that we live by. God's will is that we should always be thankful. We should rejoice and find joy and pleasure in the blessings that God gives to us. We should continually pray. Prayer is part of our lives. We would never go without prayer. We pray continually or constantly or habitually. And in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It's God's will that we would always be thankful, that we be able to rejoice in what He is revealing to us, and that we stay very closely connected with Him in prayer. As we think about those things that give us joy, that cause us to rejoice, those things for which we're thankful, We're aware of sometimes what we would think of as the little things. The little things in life. Little pleasures, little comforts, little moments of satisfaction that we experience. If we're focused on those and focused on the good things, the positive things that God is doing for us, then it will help us to be continually thankful and maybe not quite so concerned about the things that perhaps we're still looking for. Let's go back to an example in David's life in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, we see something that David did that that shows us his attitude of thankfulness. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 4. Now, actually, we were looking at this general context just last week in the Sabbath, in the sermon Mr. Myers gave about music. This is the time when David was organizing the temple worship and assigning some to be professional musicians to serve in the temple. And this is another detail of that same general thing that David was doing. Verse 4 of chapter 16, David appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the Lord God of Israel. Probably part of the music service, but notice what they were specifically to do. They were to commemorate, to thank, and to praise God, the God of Israel. Being thankful is a form of remembering. It says to commemorate. To commemorate means to look back or to recognize something that's happened in the past and to celebrate that special time. So commemorate what God had done for Israel, to thank God for what he had done, and to praise the Lord God of Israel. Being thankful in our lives indicates that we acknowledge God for what he has done for us, for the way that he has worked in our lives. That's part of the spiritual treasure that we accumulate over time, is the confidence that we have in God, that we develop in him because of our relationship with him, because we've seen him act in our lives. We've experienced it. And it gives us faith and confidence as we face new situations. So we commemorate, we think back, we recognize, we contemplate. It's a form of meditation to review and rehearse one of the things that people sometimes do, and I think it's probably a good exercise around Thanksgiving, is to make an actual physical list of the things you're thankful for. Now, sometimes that list is a little bit, maybe if you think of the big things, but as I said, to truly have a heart that's grateful, we sometimes get more focused on to the little things, the smaller parts of our lives that give us joy and pleasure and that we know are things we are thankful to God for. So we commemorate, we think back, we meditate, we focus on what God has given, done to us, and it brings us to an attitude of being thankful and an attitude of praise toward God, acknowledging him for who he is in our lives. Let's flip ahead to chapter 29 here in the same book, 1 Chronicles chapter 29. We see here another aspect of the gratitude that we have toward God, and putting in context the physical blessings that we do receive and maybe that we are working toward. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 10. And this is here, this is close to the time when David would die. He's in the process of handing over the resources and giving instructions to his son Solomon to build the temple. This is right at the end of David's life. But notice in verse 10, 1 Chronicles 29, David blessed the Lord before all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. God, of course, as the Creator, is the one who owns, who possesses everything that is in his creation. Everything in heaven and earth is God's. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. David probably had in mind the kingdom of Israel, but we can expand that thought that God, everything God is doing is for that kingdom that will be established after Jesus returns. It's what we pray for. Your kingdom come. We find in the sample prayer. Yours is the kingdom, and you are exalted as head over all. And notice the source of the things that people want in their lives. Sometimes people can covet these things, but God is the source of the things that people want. Both riches and honor come from you. Anything we have, anything we enjoy, anything that we would aspire to is from God. Riches and honor come from you. You reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand is to make great and to give strength. God is the one who provides these things that people benefit from, that we find even that people desire to have. Maybe in a wrong attitude or maybe in a right attitude, but we look to God as the source of all things. Therefore, verse 13, our God, we thank you. We show our gratitude to you. We recognize your authority, your power, your wealth, your greatness, your strength, and we simply thank you, God, for who you are. And praise your glorious name. But who am I, he says, and David says in verse 14, and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? The people were contributing to the treasury, the physical treasury that would be used to build the temple. David, of course, was a very wealthy man, and the people were part of what David was doing, and they contributed. And David says, it's a special blessing to us to have this to give to you. For all things come from you, and of your own we have given to you. Things that we might possess, things we might have, things that might be, we would consider blessings, are things, in every case, that God has given to us. And it gives us an attitude of toward those things that we possess, that we have, that it's not so much that we deserve those things, although we do work, we're diligent. But the things that we have are only things that God has given to us. Ultimately, everything we have, of course, is created by God and provided by God. There's a real danger in wealth. And we see it sometimes in what happens to people if they become wealthy. And that is that people begin to feel as if they earned or they deserve what they have, or they begin to put their trust in what they have. Look back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Recognizing, as David did, that everything is God's, and everything that we have is what God has provided for us, kind of keeps us grounded. It helps us to realize that any wealth or resource that we have, any blessing that we have, really ultimately is because of what God has given to us. And it reminds us to continue to put our trust in Him, not in the physical blessing itself. Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is a summary here of that God is being offered to Israel, the generation of Israel as they came into the promised land. These are the ones who had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years or been born in the wilderness during that time, and they're now coming into the land that God had promised to the descendants of Abraham. We'll pick it up in verse 6, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 6. They're reminded, therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. A brief description of the land that had been promised to them and what a bountiful and wealthy place it was that God was giving to them. Verse 10, when you've eaten and are full, when you get settled in this land and begin to appreciate and enjoy all that has been provided for you, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. The people of Israel were to be reminded that what they had, the security, the wealth, the blessings that were poured out upon them, were from God, and that they were to acknowledge and thank him for what he had given them. But as I said, the danger of wealth is that people begin to think that they deserve it, and they begin to put their trust in it. And that's what Israel is warned about as we continue. Verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and judgments and statutes, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and live in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, that your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That's exactly the mistake that Israel made. Rather than being thankful, rather than recognizing what God had given to them, the nation of Israel enjoyed those blessings and found them to be so, give them such security that they forgot the God who had given it to them. It's a lesson and perhaps a warning about physical wealth. This is a matter of human nature to begin to put that trust in what God has, what they have received as blessings. If we, as we saw in David's, in 1 Chronicles 16, if we commemorate, if we remember, if we think back on, if we recognize where our blessings come from and that all things are from God, then it helps us to have not only a thankful attitude, but to continue to put our trust in him rather than in any physical blessings. Verse 18 says, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. God is the one who gives us the resources, the ability, the opportunity to receive those blessings that we have. And so the warning to Israel is to not forget the God who gave it all to them. And it's a principle that we can learn from as well, to always remember, even as we are blessed in a physical way, to always remember that God is the source and we are content because of what God has given to us and grateful to him for the blessings that we receive. Let's turn to Psalm 107. We'll look briefly here at this psalm. The physical blessings are one thing, and we enjoy them. We all have comforts, and we maybe look for other ways that we can enjoy other physical blessings in the future, as long as everything is in proper perspective. You know, God does give us the blessings that we have. And there's nothing wrong with those blessings. But there's something beyond that. There's something even more important. And that's mentioned here in Psalm 107. Psalm 107, verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Why are we thankful to God? Yes, he gives us rich physical blessings. But what's most important about God is, and the reason that we are thankful to him and praise him, is because his mercy endures forever. Mercy could also be translated loving kindness. God's gentleness, his desire to give to us things that will give us the good pleasures in life. God's mercy, which includes his forgiveness and his healing and his interaction in our lives, the blessing of his Holy Spirit, his goodness, his kindness, his faithfulness, endures forever. That's really the source and the richest blessing that we have, is God's mercy. It never fails. This word that's used here, translated mercy, is really the Hebrew equivalent of the word grace. God's grace, God's favor, we've talked about that already, and as we saw in from Paul's example, God's grace is sufficient for us. Verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Who is the redeemed of the Lord? Well, Israel was redeemed. We're told that Israel was redeemed by the Passover, by the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians. God purchased the people and their freedom. But we know that we've been redeemed. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says, we've been redeemed, not by silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Israel was redeemed from the enemy of Egypt and the Pharaoh. We are redeemed from our enemy, Satan. We're no longer slaves of sin, Paul says in Romans 6, but now slaves of righteousness. God has redeemed us, we understand and we see in a spiritual sense, just as he redeemed the people of Israel. And this is a tremendous source of our confidence, of our purpose, of our direction, and a reason for us to truly be thankful for what God is and has done for us. We see a lot of parallels between what happened to Israel and God working with the church. And this is something that we can see here in this psalm. There are a couple of themes that kind of run through this psalm. We won't take time to read all of it. It would be good for you to do that. But that God delivers his people from their distress. It says so in verse 6. The people cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distress. Verse 20. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. What's interesting is that God had delivered his people time and again, but most of the time it was because of circumstances they got themselves into. And yet God, because his mercy never fails, and because he is committed to those whom is redeemed and purchased to be his people, God continues to deliver. Verse 4 says they wandered from him. Verse 11 says that they rebelled against him. In verse 17 it says they were foolish. The people made mistakes over and over again, but God never failed them until they ultimately just completely abandoned him. And God will never fail those he has redeemed in this age either. He will deliver from our distress, in our time of need. God will be there. And for that, we certainly recognize and give thanks to God, as it says in verse 1, for he is good. That's a bit of an understatement, isn't it? We give thanks to God, for he is good, but his mercy never fails. And we sing that in one of our hymns. Psalm 136 is similar in its emphasis. Psalm 136. Again, we won't read all of it, but we'll see the theme as it is developed. Psalm 136, verse 1, Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords. And this refrain repeats over and over again, for his mercy endures forever. He does great wonders. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He made the great lights, the moon and the stars. And each one of those sentences or thoughts concludes with that refrain, his mercy endures forever. So we indeed are very thankful for God, for his goodness. Not just for the turkeys and the footballs, not for the house and the car and the job only. Those are good things that we enjoy. But we're thankful for God, to God, for being God. We're thankful to God for his power, his enduring love, his patience, his purpose. God has established for us great promises that give us great hope and for which we are grateful. Consider Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. We are thankful for the things that we can see, the things that we experience, the blessings that we maybe are tangible to us. Ephesians chapter 3, this context begins in verse 14. It's a prayer that Paul offers to God, a prayer of thanksgiving. It says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he goes on to express his love, his gratitude, his recognition of what God is doing for us through his love and through Jesus Christ to bring us, to develop us, to establish us. But I want to drop down to verse 20, just pick up a thought here. Toward the end of his prayer, Paul says, "To him," that is to God, "who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us," or by his Holy Spirit. We're thankful for the things that we experience, for the things that we can identify with, the physical blessings we have. We also are thankful for the things that we can't even imagine. We're thankful that God is so great, and what he's offering us is so amazing that we can't even wrap our minds around it. Our thankfulness, our gratitude to God is because of his incredible, exceeding, abundant promise to us. What would be the most incredible blessing you might receive, physically? The most amazing thing that you might have? A couple weeks ago, the lottery was what? 1 point something billion. And the person who won it after taxes has something like $800 million. That'd be a pretty nice chunk of change. We could identify with a blessing like that. But what Paul is telling us here, that what God has in mind to share with us is beyond our minds physically are not capable of grasping what it is that God is going to share with us above anything we could think of or ask for. The mystery of the knowledge of God, the treasure of wisdom and knowledge, the mystery of the kingdom, as is described in Mark 4. Those are things that we can express thankfulness to God for. And sometimes we'll lack the words that we'd like to have to be able to even express to God how grateful we are for the things that he is revealing to us and promising to us. Things we can't see that God is promising to us certainly are important, and they can be very inspiring and very encouraging to us. But we still live in the real world for now, and we have circumstances and events that where we are lacking, and we go to God with a particular need that we have? Can we be thankful even at the same time that we have a great need in our life? Well, certainly we can. I know we understand that that's possible. It's also very challenging to have that kind of a frame of mind. Paul describes it in Philippians chapter 4. I think we're very familiar with this statement that he makes. This is a challenge to our feeling of being content. It's a challenge to our sense of being thankful. When we're hurting, when there's something that's missing, something that we're asking God to provide for us, be it physical or more of a spiritual just a circumstance where we ask for God's intervention and help, we can become so discouraged and overwhelmed by the sense of need that it really obscures and blocks the hope and the thankfulness that we have. Discouragement is a serious issue and potential when we're in a situation of need. We've all been there. We've all experienced it. You know, the darkness sometimes of the despair and the concern and the worry that we might feel. And, you know, below that, you realize, you know, I should be thankful. I should be positive. But right now, life is just hard. Paul addresses that here in Philippians 4, verse 6. Again, he has a way of putting things that's so easy to see and to recognize, but so challenging to really be able to do what he's saying. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Don't become overwhelmed with anxiety. If we truly look to God and truly expect God, if we, by practice, have learned to look back and remember to commemorate those blessings that God has given to us, those times when God's mercy has come and strengthened us, then we can identify here with this statement that Paul is making, that don't be anxious. If we truly leave it in God's hands and trust Him, then anxiety, which is natural to us when we're under stress, is something that we need not feel. Don't be anxious. Instead, in everything, by prayer and supplication, that's talking about really diligent, fervent prayer, supplicating God means to come before Him in a very intense way, to search for, to ask for His help. With prayer and with supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God with thanksgiving. As we saw earlier, that we can have need in our life, and yet we think back and we contemplate, we realize that God does strengthen, God does help, God does provide. As we present our needs to God in prayer, we should be thankful even as we present to Him what we need, as we share with Him what we're concerned about, things that are difficult for us. The New Living Translation puts it this way: tell God what you need and thank Him for all that He's done. Tell God what you need. God is not going to be upset when we express to Him the needs that we have. He knows what our needs are. It says, you know, Jesus said, God knows what your needs are, but He's also waiting for us to come and ask Him, to seek Him, and to be able to come to Him with a thankful heart, even as we find ourselves in need. And when we do this, then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. God will, as we saw in the psalm, God will, His mercy will rise to the occasion. He will grant us peace, understanding. And it's maybe not physically something that can be explained, but we sense, we feel, we experience the Spirit of God giving us that sense of hope. So thanksgiving is certainly a key to coming before God, even in our time of need. One more thought to conclude with here in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're talking about today the lifetime of being thankful, the thankful life that God has given us the opportunity to experience. 1 Peter chapter 1. I bring you back here to this verse fairly often, don't I? There's so much here. It's so encouraging for us to consider. Verses 3 through 5 describe the reason for our optimism and for our hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, his mercy that never fails, his goodness and the work that he does through his mercy and his grace, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. What's the greatest blessing you have? The blessing of the promise that's undefiled, that never fades, that is reserved in heaven for you, for each person individually. The greatest blessing we have is that reservation, that placeholder that God has established. You know, we're stamped with his Holy Spirit, which identifies us as his children and is the promise of the eternal life that God wants to provide for us. The greatest thing that we have, the greatest blessing we have, the reason we have most to be thankful is because of what is reserved in heaven in your name. You who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice. In this, you greatly rejoice. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in life that we forget to rejoice in this promise that has been made to us, in this hope that we have, in this, and what is reserved in heaven for us is guaranteed, it is certain, it is there. Now, we have some responsibilities in order to receive that blessing. We know that. But it's there. If there's anything to be thankful for, well, that's got to be at the top of the list. It's reserved in heaven for you. And for this, we greatly rejoice. We get beat up. We get overwhelmed sometimes by the stresses that we face in life. And sometimes we forget to rejoice. Sometimes we forget to be thankful. Sometimes this vision of the incorruptible, undefiled promise that doesn't fade gets obscured by the clouds and the fog and the challenges of life. But we do have that promise, and it is our greatest source of confidence, of hope, and what we're so thankful to God for. It's part of that mercy that he has, that grace that he has, that never fails. God is good, and we thank him. The next couple of verses go on to explain that we rejoice even though we have painful trials. Those trials are for our good, to strengthen us, to prepare us to be in that kingdom. So you know what? It's good to have a day of Thanksgiving. It's good if you can get away for a day or two, maybe visit some family, watch a football game, eat some turkey, enjoy the blessings and the comfort that God provides for us. Those are physical things, but things that God has given to us, and we should be thankful for them. And it is good that our leaders, even if it's through a speechwriter, at least give some acknowledgement to God for the blessings, and that we as a nation are tremendously blessed. And we know to attribute that to the promises that were made so long ago to Abraham. Thanksgiving is a good day, unless you happen to be a turkey. It is a special day, a day when we can take a few moments to be especially thankful. So I hope you can look forward to it, that you can relax 10 days or so when Thanksgiving Day comes. We can enjoy that particular day, but also remember how important it is for us to be enjoying a lifetime of being thankful.